And we are in the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 11. Book of Nehemiah chapter 11. Everything has been completed. The wall has been built. The sacrifice has been made. The Sabbath has been established. All has been accomplished that needs to be accomplished in the city of Jerusalem. It's built. It's completed. It's finished. The workers have done their job. They've worshiped the Lord. They've had the revival. They've read the book of the law. Everything that can be done is now done. Now it's time to settle into normal everyday life. That's much like it is for us also. We come through a missions conference where God's blessing is tremendous and great. We go through a revival meeting or whatever it might be, maybe a regular, if we can call it that, a regular Sunday with the service, but God just seems to get a hold of our hearts. We wake up Monday morning, it's back to business as usual. We've been touched by the Word of God. We've been encouraged to continue for Him, but there are no more special revelations. There's no more fantastic things to be done. It's just back down to the nitty-gritty. And that's where service for God really comes to play. It's easy to do the right things at the spirit of revival and the walls being built, but then when you get back into the everyday routine, so to speak, of living for the Lord, that's when the rubber hits the road. And that's when the true metal is shown and tested. And that's what we get to in Nehemiah chapter 11. Everything is completed. Everything is done. And you know what happens? All the people that had gathered it at Jerusalem, those that at the beginning of the book were so thrilled and excited to see this ancient city of God, the city of David, rebuilt, and they've all gathered together and flooded into it and build up its walls and build up the city. Now it's all done. The revival is over, and it's time to go home. And that's what happens in chapter 11. Nobody wants to stay in the city. Now, I don't know about you, but I can understand that. I'm not one that would care to live in Columbus or Cleveland or Cincinnati or any other big city for that matter. I kind of like the countryside. I like the small towns. Kids sometimes get frustrated because there's not a lot of things to do. There's no places to go. I mean, Cambridge, Ohio, there's not even a mall. What kind of town doesn't even have a mall in it? I remember my sister living up in the big city said, I'd like to move somewhere like where you're at, somewhere where it's, you know, just not so hectic and not so busy. And there's a big difference. I drive up home to Michigan outside of Detroit, and you go from Livonia to Redford to Dearborn Heights to Farmington, and you don't even know you've crossed city lines. It's just one continuous city block. That's all it is. I like Cambridge. I like small towns. I like a little downtown, and then you get out of it and all those kind of things. And my sister said, I'd love to move down there. And I said, all right, there's one problem. She said, what's that? I said, there's no mall in this town. I know my sister. That took care of all the... Of course, back then, there wasn't even a Walmart here. Man, so that we were really Hicksville back then. But people, there are people that like to get out of the city, away from the city, away from the crime, away from the violence, away from the trends, and away from all those things. And here we find in Nehemiah chapter 11 that once the city was done, the people all said, all right, we're done, we're finished. Let's go back to the land of our inheritance. Let's go back to our villages. Let's go back to our small towns. And the people began a mass exodus back out of Jerusalem. And Nehemiah said, hey, wait a minute. We spent all this time building this city. We can't desert it. We spent all our time putting the walls up. We can't leave now. So we find here in chapter 11 a plan on how to populate the city of Jerusalem and how to keep the city running. In chapter 11, verse 1, and the rulers of the people dwelt at Jerusalem. The rest of the people also cast lots to bring one of ten to dwell in Jerusalem. Then Nehemiah's plan was, well, just as we've tithed in chapter 10 and given to the house of God, so we'll take one out of ten. One out of ten, we'll cast lots to find those that will stay in Jerusalem. People wanted to leave so bad, they didn't have to draw lots to see who would leave and who would have to go. They had to draw lots to see who would stay in the city of Jerusalem. And so one out of ten to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and nine parts to dwell in other cities. All right, so No one wanted to live in the city. They had to draw lots for 1 out of 10 to stay there. In essence, it was a lottery, but it was a reverse lottery because the winners that got the lot got the bad part. They had to stay. And all the other 9 got to go out and go back. Now, there's no money involved, so don't put lottery and that together. But 1 out of 10. And in verse 2, there were also some that willingly offered themselves. And the people blessed all the men that willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. You know what willingly offered means? It means a sacrifice. Kind of reminds us of Romans chapter 12. To give yourselves a living sacrifice. Only think about this. This city of God, this city of Jerusalem, people were sacrificing themselves to stay in the city. That was the sacrifice. Not to have to leave it, but the sacrifice was to stay in the city of Jerusalem. What a difference it is when the Lord Jesus Christ sits on the throne of David and everybody wants to get to Jerusalem. And everybody would desire to be at Jerusalem. But back in this day, They were content to live outside the city walls, content to live without of Jerusalem. And the ones that did stay were ones that were praised by other people as having made a sacrifice to stay in Jerusalem. All right, that's what God calls upon us to do, to be a living sacrifice, holy unto our God. You know, the position that we're in, we think about, well, I work at this shop or I work at this place or I pastor this church and that's what God has called me to do, to fill this position. Well, God has even chose the position that you live in, the place that you stay in. We ought to be just as convinced as our position as we are in our occupation in life. We ought to believe that God has us right where He wants us to be. I'm from Michigan. You give me my choice, I know where I'm going to live. It's going to be north of the border. But I'm content to be here because I know God wants me to be here. And I just say that. It's not a big deal. But I just say wherever God wants us to be, that's the place to be. Overseas as a missionary for all those years, I'd told the Lord or I'd told another missionary, I'll go anywhere God wants me to go as long as I can go somewhere where there's a winter time. As long as I can go where there's a change of season and a change of temperature. And what did He do? He sent me from Hawaii where I got saved out into the Pacific, into Micronesia. You know, people say, well, don't tell God you won't do something. He'll send you there on purpose. I don't think God's like that. I don't think God's saying, all right, you know, tell me where you don't want to go, and that's where I'm going to send you. I don't think that's the way God is. God had a plan for me to go there, regardless of how I felt about it. But it's better off to be there in the heat and the humidity and all that kind of stuff than to be in a comfortable climate, as I would call it, and not be where God wants you to be. All right? Giving yourselves a sacrifice to God. You know, people say, well, I'd rather live anywhere in the world than Cambridge, Ohio. If this is where God's put you, this is where you belong. If God didn't put you here, if you're struggling against that, then you ought to be somewhere else. Knowing that you are where God wants you to be. That's where they were here. There were some that willingly offered themselves to stay in Jerusalem, though that had not been their choice. They knew that's where God wanted them, so that's where they planted themselves. We find in Nehemiah chapter 11 and even going into chapter 12, the whole chapter centers around the people that gave themselves to God. All right, they gave themselves to God. Chapter 11 is a long list of names. Names of the children of Judah, names of the children of Benjamin, names of the porters, names of the Levites, names of the singers. These are all the people that gave themselves to stay in Jerusalem. And God saw fit to go down and list them by name because He felt their sacrifice was important to Him and honored them by listing their names here. What did they do? What was it that got their name put in Nehemiah chapter 11? What great work did they do? What magnificent testimony or ministry did they have? Nothing. But they went where God wanted them to be. They gave themselves to be in the position God wanted them to be. We come into a local church. Some teach Sunday school, some sing in choir, some do this. Some people don't have a talent or ability or a predisposition really to do any of those things. They're just faithful in church. You know, any pastor would give people that are nothing more than faithful in church. We need choir members. We need Sunday school teachers, bus workers, all that. But you know what we need? People that just simply are faithful in going to church. If we were all like that, oh, we'd be running in the hundreds, maybe the thousands. That's all we can ask for, is being where God wants us to be. And God thinks that's so important that He listed the names of all the people in Nehemiah chapter 11. Beginning in verse 3, "Now these are the chief of the province that dwelt in Jerusalem. But in the cities of Judah dwelt everyone in his possession in their cities, to wit Israel, the priests, the Levites, the Nethinims, and the children of Solomon's servants. And at Jerusalem dwelt," all right? Verse 3 told us that a lot of the people went out into the countryside, the land of their possessions, including Levites and Nethinims and the children of Solomon's servants. "But at Jerusalem," verse 4, "and at Jerusalem dwelt certain of the children of Judah and of the children of Benjamin." All right? Two groups decided to stay at Jerusalem. The children of Judah, some of the children of Judah, and some of the children of Benjamin. And then beginning in the middle of verse 4, it says, "of the children of Judah." The first of the two groups, Athaliah, the son of Uzziah, the son of Zechariah, the son of Amariah, the son of Shephatiah, the son of Mahaliel, the son of Perez, and Maaseiah, the son of Barak, the son of Kolhoza, the son of Haziah, the son of Adiah, the son of Joarib, the son of Zechariah, the son of Shiloni. See, God is listing now these people of the children of Judah that decided to stay in Jerusalem. No other honor, no other magnificent miracle worked. No other great ministry. They simply decided to stay in Jerusalem, and God listed their names. Verse 6, "All the sons of Perez that dwelt at Jerusalem were 408 valiant men. And these are the sons of Benjamin." All right, verse number 4, it said, "Some of the sons of Judah, some of the sons of Judah, some of the sons of Benjamin." In verse 7, "These are the sons of Benjamin: Salah, the son of Meshullam, the son of Joed, the son of Padiah, the son of Kaliah, the son of Maasajah, the son of Ithiel, the son of Jesiah. And after him, Gabai, Salai, 928. And Joel, the son of Zikri, was their overseer. And Judah, the son of Saniah, was second over the city." Verse 10, "of the priests." All right, and again, now we get the priests' names. Jediah, the son of Joarib, Jachin. Verse 12, "And their brethren that did the work of the house were 822. And Adiah, the son of Jehoram, and Peliah, and the son of Amzi, the son of Zechariah, the son of Pasher, the son of Malchiah, and his brethren, chief of the fathers, 242, and Amashai, the son of Azrael, the son of Ahazai, the son of Meshelemoth, the son of Immer, and their brethren, mighty men of valor, 128, and their overseer was Zabdiel, the son of one of the great men." All right, these are all the priests that came and stayed there. Verse 15, "also of the Levites." All right, so he's listing by group and by name the different people that made a conscious decision to stay at Jerusalem. Verse 15, "the Levites, Shemaiah, the son of Hashab, the son of Azricam, the son of Hashabiah, the son of Bunny, the son of Shabbatai, the Josabed, the chief of the Levites, had the oversight of the outward business of the house of God." Verse 17, some more names. The principal to begin thanksgiving and prayer. Verse 18, "all the Levites in the holy city were 244. All right, so all of these that had given themselves to stay at Jerusalem. Verse 19, "moreover, the porters." And we have in verse 19, the porters, Akab, Talmon, their brethren that kept the gates were 172. "And the residue of Israel, the priests, the Levites, were in all the cities of Judah, everyone in his inheritance." All right, now we're talking about those that lived outside of Jerusalem. "But the Nethinims dwelt in Ophel, and Zia and Gilpha were over the Nethinims. The overseer also, the Levites at Jerusalem, was Uzi, the son of Bani, the son of Hashabiah, the son of Mattaniah, the son of Micah, of the sons of Asaph. The singers were over the business of the house of God, for it was the king's commandment concerning them that a certain portion should be for the singers due every day. And Pethahiah, the son of Mesabeel, of the children of Zerah, the son of Judah, was at the king's hand in all matters concerning the people." All right, all these that had willingly offered themselves to stay at Jerusalem. Now in verse 25, "and for the villages with their fields, some of the children of Judah dwelt at Kirjath Arba." Now we have a listing in verse 25 through verse 36 of some of the cities outside of Jerusalem. You say, why is that important? Because these names come into play when you read other parts of the Old Testament. Kirjath Arba and Ziklag and all these other cities. It's interesting to note geographically as we read them here that they are the surrounding suburbs, we would call them in our day, the surrounding villages outside of Jerusalem. They are the ones that when Solomon was on his temple, the ones that would send forth all the food into the capital, into the city for him to feed his servants and himself. When we were going through the historical books, we saw Solomon's fare and what was brought to him every day by the outside villages. And these are listed in verse 25. Those that dwelt at Kirjath Arba and the villages thereof and Dibon, and in the villages thereof, and at Jacob-Zeel and the villages thereof, and at Jeshua and at Moladah and at Bethphelet and at Hazar-Shul and at Beersheba and the villages thereof. Notice you'll see here that these are not people being listed by name. These are the cities that are being listed. The cities of the villages outside of the wall. God has listed the names of the people that willingly gave themselves to stay in Jerusalem. Those that went outside, He didn't list them by name. There was no commendation for having deserted or moved out of the city. He simply named the villages that were outside the walls, but not the people that went to them. Verse 28, at Ziklag and at Mechonah and the villages thereof, at En-Rimmon and at Zariah and Jarmuth, Zanoah, Adullam, and in their villages at Lachish and the fields thereof, at Azekah and in the villages thereof, and they dwelt from Beersheba unto the valley of Hinnom. The children also of Benjamin from Geba dwelt at Michmash and Aja and Bethel and in their villages, and at Anathoth, Nob, Ananiah, Hazer, Ramah, Gideon, Hadid, Zeboam, Nabalet, Lod, and Ono, the valley of craftsmen. And of the Levites were divisions in Judah and in Benjamin. Whether these people were in the city or in the villages, there were always Levites that were there to minister to them. But God now is making a designation, a separation from those that sacrificed or gave themselves to stay in the city from those that returned to the land of their inheritance. And God acknowledges those that were willing to make the sacrifice to stay in that one place. God calls upon us to make sacrifices more than packing up and going somewhere else. God calls some certain missionary to a certain field. God calls you to stay here. God, just as much as God calls Matt to go to Congo, Africa, God calls you to be in Cambridge, Ohio, and to serve God in this position, in this place. Not everybody can go. Everybody ought to be willing to go. The problem is, there ought not be any believer, any Christian that has never said, God, I'll go anywhere you want me to go. But if God so chooses to leave you right here, then that's the place we ought to be willing to serve God. If this is where God puts you and doesn't call you to one of those foreign lands, we ought to be just as willing to serve God here as the missionaries are in the places that they go. God called some to stay in Jerusalem, and they stayed. We get into chapter 12. We continue to read the list of those in chapter 12 and verse 1. Now these are the priests and the Levites that went up with Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, of Jeshua, Sarai, Jeremiah, Ezra, Amariah, Malach, Hattush, Shechaniah, Rahum, Meremoth, Iddo, Ginnathah, Abijah, Miriam, Maadah, Bilgah, Shemaiah, Jorib, Jediah, Salah, Amok, Hilkiah, Jediah. These were the chief of the priests and of their brethren in the days of Jeshua. Moreover, the Levites. All right, verse 7, the chief of the priests. Verse 8, the Levites. And Jeshua, Benui, Kadmiel, Sherebiah, Judah, and Mattaniah, which was over the thanksgiving, he and his brethren. And now all kinds of names, and I'm not going to try to go through those. You can read those in your dedication of reading through the Bible. And when we read through the Bible, I recommend you don't skip the names. When you read there, God put every name there for a reason, either to work on your pronunciation, whichever way you want to say it. See, not even that word's clear. And just to go through all the names. We go down to verse number 22, after listing all the names of all these people, the priests and the Levites. In verse 22, the Levites in the days of Eliashib, Joiada, Johanan, and Jaddua were recorded chief of the fathers. Also the priests to reign of Darius the Persian. The sons of Levi, the chief of the fathers, were written in the book of the Chronicles, even until the days of Johanan, the son of Eliashib. And the chief of the Levites, Hashabiah, Sherebiah, Jeshua, the son of Kadmiel, with their brethren over against them, to praise and give thanks according to the commandment of David, the man of God, ward over against ward. You notice down the end of verse 36, the Bible says again, David, the man of God. I have a problem. I don't know if I've ever shared this with you before, but I have a real problem with the term man of God. And the reason I do is because it's so lightly thrown about in our day. I did a study once, and I don't remember the numbers offhand, but there are so many times that the term man of God appears in the Bible. And the men that are listed in the Bible as men of God are men that no living man ought to put himself in the same category of. I mean, Moses, David, many of the men of God in the Bible that are called men of God are not even identified by name. The Bible simply says that God sent this man of God to a certain place. Nobody ever showed up. No one ever showed up and said, "Hey, here I am. I'm the man of God." And I know this is a pet peeve with me, but you know, you go to a preacher's conference or you go to something and 12 preachers are up on the platform all sitting there, and the guy announcing everything says, "We have this great man of God and this great man of God and that man." And I'm thinking, man, if we've got that many men of God on one pulpit, there ought to be fire coming down from heaven right about now. I mean, to have that, I mean, I read about the men of God in the Bible, and there were some things that happened when men of God showed up. And I'm not diminishing and saying that we shouldn't want and desire to be men of God, but I'm saying it's not a self-proclaimed term. And it's not one that we toss about so lightly. We almost have the attitude in our day that if a man gets ordained into the ministry, that makes him a man of God. Well, I have known, and there have been, it's just a sad truth. There have been men that have been proclaimed men of God for a number of years simply because they were ministers, pastors, whatever it was. And everybody said, "Oh, he's a great man of God, a man of God." And 20 years later, they found out that there was a lot of things going on for 20 years in his life that he was definitely not anything close to a man of God. And so what I'm saying is that term is a very exclusive term. I'm not against the term, but I'm against the way it's so lightly thrown about and used. When God says through the Spirit of God giving Scripture, says David the man of God, that's worth paying attention to. When God says Elijah the man of God, that's worth paying attention to. But when we throw the title out, you know, kind of just ad hoc and you know, just throw it around, all our friends are men of God or things like that, we've got to be careful. Now, I've got that off my chest, so we'd move on from there. Verse number 25, Mattaniah and Bakbukiah, Obadiah, Meshullam, Talmon, Akkub were porters keeping the ward at the thresholds of the gates. These were in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and in the days of Nehemiah the governor, and Ezra the priest, the scribe. All right, people that gave themselves willingly. That's what God is acknowledging, all the way from chapter 11, verse 1, to chapter 12, and verse number 26. These that were obedient to God at staying in a place they didn't necessarily want to stay, at living in a city they didn't necessarily want to live in, but they knew it was the will of God and the direction of God. And so God names them and mentions them simply because they were submitting themselves to the will of God. All right, they gave themselves to God. Beginning in verse 27, they give their praise to God. Verse 27. And at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem. The dedication. I believe in dedication. I believe we ought to dedicate things. Over in the Micronesian Islands, they had a strong religious background. Congregationalist missionaries had gone there in the early 1900s and taught them kind of an old traditional religion. Men sat on one side, women sat on the other. One of our challenges when we were there were to get families to sit together because it was just different from their custom. Men always sat here, women always sat over on that side. Some of the customs, some of the traditions that were taught by the ancient religious people that were there were not necessary. That's not unscriptural, but it's just not practical. And some of the things were worth changing, and some of the things were not worth changing. When they would sing their hymns, they would sway back and forth. And to me, that wasn't a big deal. I kind of enjoyed it. It kind of puts some enthusiasm into what they're doing. Now, you know, all you white folks here, if you did that, I'd kind of think it looked a little hokey or something. But for people for whom that came natural, that it was a blessing. I enjoyed it. I thought it was a great thing. So some things we didn't try to change. Some things we did. One of the things that they had over there is they dedicated everything. When they had a new pig, they dedicated it. They got a fishing boat. They dedicated it. They built a new house. They dedicated it. And it was a big deal. I mean, their traditional church, the whole church would come over to their house. They'd dedicate whatever it was, dedicate it back to God. Now, sad to say, their faith wasn't in such a category where it really meant anything to God. But as far as the practical outward appearance of it, they were saying, and of course they were dedicating these things to God when their lives were not dedicated to God by any stretch of the imagination. But they had the desire to dedicate things, and that's what we find here in chapter 12 and verse 27, the dedication of the walls at Jerusalem. Once they had built it, they dedicated it to God. They gave it back to Him. Now there's a median between these two. We don't have to dedicate every little thing that comes into our life, but there's some things that ought to be important enough to us that we do dedicate them. We do give them back to God. We customarily, in Baptist churches, we dedicate our children back to God. We do not do it with any water. We do not do it with any pouring, dipping, spitting, sprinkling, anything like that. But we do have a service where we dedicate our children back to God. And really, it's not a dedication of the child as much as a dedication of the parents, because the child isn't going to have any say in how it's raised. The child doesn't dedicate himself to God when he's not even old enough to say ga-ga or goo-goo. He's not giving himself to God when he can't even control his own... You know what I'm talking about. It is the parents that are dedicating. And they're dedicating to raise the child. That's a great dedication to have. I think if somebody builds a new house, I think it's a great thing to have the house dedicated to the Lord. But, you know, you go out and buy a new, you know, Swiss knife. I don't think necessarily you have to have a dedication service for that, you know. Things like a new freezer, something like that. And again, over there, they would dedicate all those things. But there ought to be more dedication in our life and giving things back to God, making a conscious decision to give things to God. It ought to be done in that way. And verse 27, at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites out of all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to keep the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgiving and with singing, with cymbals, psalteries, and with harps. It's rejoicing. It's a time of gladness. It's a time of thanksgiving. It's a time of joy. We rob ourselves as Baptists sometimes. We rob ourselves of the joy of the Lord. We're afraid of being accused of being too emotional. We're afraid somebody will label us as charismatic. You know, charismatics have stolen so much from us. Yeah, you raise your hands to heaven or something like that and people get nervous. You say amen out loud in church and people look around and see, you know, not so much here, but you go some other places, I guarantee you'll find it. And the charismatics that have taken it out of hand, and maybe even some of our brethren have taken it out of hand, have ruined it for those that simply want to have some joy and happiness and gladness and rejoicing. We ought to have those things. In fact, these words, thanksgiving and singing, are going to appear down through the next few verses many times. That's the way of being dedicated to God and showing it. Verse 28, and the sons of the singers gathered themselves together, both out of the plain country, round about Jerusalem, and from the villages of Netophathi, also from the house of Gilgal, and out of the fields of Geba the Azmeth and Azmaveth. For the singers had builded them villages round about Jerusalem. And the priests and the Levites purified themselves and purified the people and the gates and the walls. Then I, here's the writer Nehemiah speaking, then I brought up the princes of Judah upon the wall, and appointed two great companies of them that gave thanks. All right, Nehemiah is bringing all the people together at the dedication, dividing them into two groups. Ezra is going to lead the one group. Nehemiah is going to lead the other group. One is going to go one way in Jerusalem around the wall. The other one's going to go the other way around Jerusalem at the wall. They're going to meet at the backside and then have a great service by the end of by verse number 40. But we find it says in verse 31, that whereof one went on the right hand upon the wall toward the dung gate. And if you skip down to the end of verse 36, you'll see that Ezra the scribe was before them. So Ezra led the one group. It says, in, again, back in verse 31, one went on the right hand upon the wall toward the dung gate. After them went Hoshea and half the princes of Judah and Azariah, Ezra and Meshullam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, Jeremiah, and certain of the priests' sons with trumpets, namely Zechariah, the son of Jonathan, the son of Shemaiah, the son of Mattaniah, the son of Micaiah, the son of Zachar, the son of Asaph, and his brethren, and all of them listed there, and Judah, Hanani, with musical instruments of David, the man of God, and Ezra the scribe before them. All right, they went around with trumpets and musical instruments. You know, there is a denomination today that believes that there ought to be no musical instruments in church. Now, some of them do that and some of them don't. The Church of Christ, some of the old traditional ones believe in no piano, no organ, no guitars, no instruments in church. Some of the, I guess, more liberal, is that what they are, Church of Christ, go ahead and have an instrument in church. So they're divided even among their ranks. The thing that's always been amusing to me is I know several people that attend a Church of Christ that believes no musical instruments in the church. They are an abomination. God did not ordain those in the church. And those same people will have concert tickets to Shania Twain when she comes to Wheeling Auditorium. And I use that because I know that one that happened particularly. And that always amazed me, you know. And that musical instruments in the church are an abomination, but if they're on a dance hall stage or, you know, a production like that, it's okay. And it just, I can't follow that line of thinking. But anyways, here these that were worshiping God had musical instruments. So there's no problems with that. No problems with musical instruments. It depends on how they're used. They ought not sound like the way the world uses them. They ought not be used in imitation. I might make this note, and if I'm wrong, somebody can correct me, but I don't find drums anywhere in the Bible. I find harps. I find trumpets. I find psalteries. I find stringed instruments. But nowhere in the Bible. And the reason I say this is because I've heard people say, just quoting, they'll say, well, the Bible says, praise Him on the string instrument and the drum. And I've heard people say that more than one time. And I guess I've never checked the New Bible versions to see if that's in there or not. Maybe that's where that's coming from. But I know in the Bible I use, there's nowhere in it that says anything about drums in it anywhere in there. And that's probably the most common instrument in the push toward worldly music of anything you can get. But they use musical instruments. Verse 37, and at the fountain gate, which was over against them, they went up by the stairs of the city of David, at the going up of the wall above the house of God, even to the water gate eastward. Verse 38, and the other company. All right, Ezra was leading the one on the right hand. They went around that way. Verse 38, the other company of them that gave thanks. We'll continue this later, next week. I've got to tell you this. I read an article. I'm trying to think. I go when I log on, Fox News comes up on my computer, so I see a lot of stories I wouldn't ordinarily see. And it was something, the governor of Illinois, if you're familiar with politics right now, is under a lot of pressure because he tried to sell Obama's Senate seat. He gets to choose the replacement for President Obama in the Senate, and he was offering it to the highest bidder. Behind the scenes, he was saying, you know, how much will you give me for that Senate seat? And he was selling it off. So they began an investigation of him. Long story short, in one of the taped conversations when they bugged his office or something, they got tapes of his wife in the background using vulgar language. And that's what the article was about, that the woman was cursing. And the writer of this article, I don't know if he's in his sane mind or not, he said it ought to be no big deal that the lady was cursing. He said, you know, that's a common thing in our day. People in the Bible curse. And his example was that Noah said, cursed be Canaan. And God cursed the serpent. And I'm sitting here reading this, I'm thinking, he's not serious. He's not telling me that when God cursed the serpent, he actually swore at him. Or when Noah cursed Canaan, that he swore at him. But that was, he was saying, these are biblical. Now, if he'd have said Peter standing next to the fire, yeah, I said, okay, yeah, you got me on that one. But the examples he picked, you know, cursed be Canaan and the serpent being cursed. And those are examples. I just thought, no wonder. And then he said later, he said, I learned these things in my Catholic upbringing in the school that I attend. I thought, okay, well, there's the explanation for the whole thing right there. He doesn't have a clue whether he's coming or going. But I just thought, how twisted can you get when you take something from the Bible like that and say that's evidence that they cursed. You know, that God cursed Canaan. And compare that to using foul language and vulgar language. No wonder the world's such a mess. All right, I don't know where we got to, how we got there, but we got there anyways. We'll pick up with Nehemiah chapter 12 next week. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for your word and how good and accurate it is. And Father, how instructing it is on the things of our life and how to give ourselves to you. And Father, give our praise to you. And Lord, your word is our guide. And Father, it is our light. And we're thankful that we recognize that. There's so many in this life today under the guise and name of Christian. Father, the Bible does not have an active part in their life day to day. It's merely a book of history and record. And Father, has no bearing on their conduct or things in this day. And we're thankful, Father, that we recognize that it does. And we pray you'd help us to learn the lessons of the Bible, that they might be instrumental in helping us live in a way that pleases you. Bless our morning here together, those that come to join us in our morning service. We pray you'd be glorified in everything we do. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we've got about 13 minutes.